Our friend Augustine wrote a little dialogue between himself and his son after Augustine's conversion and just before his son's premature death at the age of 16. It's usually called The Teacher, and I think it's one of Augustine's sweetest works besides the Confessions. It's beautiful. And in that little work, Augustine argues that all knowledge comes from the Spirit of God. And by knowledge, he doesn't mean understanding or reasons. Many of our reasons can be wrong, and our understanding is often exposed as misunderstanding. But what his argument is that knowledge and truth is given to us directly by the Spirit of God, and that we cannot have a true understanding without knowledge. Now, the rather frustrating thing is that you can't have a desired outcome without understanding or knowledge. And so it often snows on the day after small children flush ice cubes down the toilet. I had never heard of that habit in Iowa. That wasn't something that we did, but it apparently is a problem at Rockbridge, where my children attend. that and wearing their pajamas backwards. And some days that when you do flush ice cubes down the toilet, it does snow. And it's the same with wearing your PJs backwards. So most of us are forced, even in our case, to try to only know and understand how our computer works after they are broken. This is the way that we work. I almost never call someone to explain to me how my computer works unless it's stopped, because I honestly don't care. I'm only interested in the thing has outcomes. And so this is important for us to understand, because knowledge is something that God gives us. Now, it's Augustine's argument and the Bible that we don't know anything without the direct intervention and illumination of God. And once the Spirit of God has taught us something or showed us it to us in our hearts, then we combine these things together and we can come to true understandings. And so while all Christians know the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, some of us have deeper and more complex and more accurate understandings, and others less so, but we all believe in and know in the deity of Christ if we're Christians, and we all believe better than we understand. Now, these things are summarized in the book of Job by Elihu in Job 32:8, but it is the spirit in the man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Moses tells us something similar in Exodus 36:2, and Moses called Bezalel and Oholab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred up to come to do the work. And so we find that craftsmanship is also something given by God. Isaiah 28:26, for the farmer is rightly instructed, his God teaches us, or teaches him. And on the issue of salvation, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in Romans 8:6-7, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what the Bible teaches us is that the necessary condition of knowledge is the activity of God, and the possibility of understanding comes to us because God created us in his image and has given us a spirit, and that to do things to please God requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I would now like you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 12:11, and I want us to consider this passage afresh on these issues. Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, our special focus tonight is this clause, be fervent in spirit. And if you're using the ESV, there's a textual note telling us that Paul's intention could also be either be fervent in your individual spirit or be fervent in the spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, and I hope that by my incredibly esoteric mention of Augustine and epistemology, that you believe both of them now. That to be fervent in spirit means that you are fervent in the spirit. Both are required. Now, you can be sinfully fervent in spirit without the Holy Spirit, but you cannot be fervent Godward without the Holy Spirit. And so both things are true at the same time, and this is what the Bible teaches us. And what I want us to talk about for a moment is the Spirit of God. There seems to be two wide extremes in the church. And in the first extreme, it's almost like the Spirit of God does almost nothing and should not be prayed to. And I've actually attended churches where people said that it was a sin to speak to the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you start speaking to the Holy Spirit, you know, the next thing you're charismatic, and then all kinds of bad things happen. And then there's the other extreme of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit becomes a personal genie of every believer, or worse yet, it's controlled by supposedly spirit-filled people like Benny Hinn. If you have the opportunity and you're really bored, you can get on YouTube and you can watch Benny Hinn claim to throw the Holy Spirit at people. I want you to know he is in serious trouble for that. And those are the two extremes. You have one extreme inside the church where the Holy Spirit does almost nothing, and then the other where he does everything. Now, the touch point of God with man is the Holy Spirit in the spirit of man. And we must notice that much of our human spirit work and the Holy Spirit's work is unconscious. So you're at work or perhaps at home, and someone asks you why you're in such a foul mood. And then there's a sudden shock of recognition that you've been in a rotten mood all day, and yet you've never ever thought to yourself, I shall have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day today. Instead, what has happened is that there has been a cumulative effect. So perhaps you ate a heavy, spicy meal, and then you stayed up late to catch a basketball game in California, or maybe a soccer game in Europe or something. You forgot to set the alarm clock. You argued with your wife because the kids are late to school, and this leads to a rotten mood. And in no Christian sense are you fervent in spirit, and yet none of this has been conscious decisions. I don't ever remember thinking to myself, man, I'm just going to be in a rotten mood today and be mean to everybody from the dog on up. These things happen unconsciously, but if that happens, you're not being fervent in spirit. But what I want you to notice is to have that sort of day requires that you suppress the spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And for you to have a really rotten day and not be fervent in the Spirit means that you've been tamping down the Spirit's work within yourself, but and in minor ways disobeying God's word. Now, the Spirit of God does not say in a spiritual voice inside of your heart, Shane, it is unwise to eat kimchi for supper on multiple levels. He doesn't do that. Nor does the Spirit say, love your family by making sure the alarm clock is set even though you're depressed and tired. Or recognize that the Iowa Hawkeyes being humiliated in the Rose Bowl is not a real problem, even if Clemson wins the Orange Bowl and you have to face Ray Heindel and Tom Erickson. Even though these things can lead to a bad mood. And this is where we come to the cognitive part of being fervent in the Spirit. The Word of God informs our intellects. And when the Holy Spirit is within us, the Word of God is alive and active and capable of helping us know how to please God. So that when Paul says, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, he's informing us that the Word without the Spirit is death, but the letter with the Spirit is life. And that there's no more powerful force than the Word of God activated and empowered in the spirit of a human by the Spirit of God. Now the apostles turned the world over. Athanasius saved the church. Augustine beat back paganism. Luther shoved over the tottering blasphemy of the medieval church. And there is a greater accomplishment of that than these things, and that is that you can please God by being fervent in spirit. And I want you to know that the way that these godly people did all of those wonderful things is because they were fervent in spirit. And it's as great a miracle when we're that way. So that the whole purpose of filling our heads with the Word of God is so that our heads can monitor our hearts in cooperation with the Spirit of God. And so what I'm trying to convince you of tonight is that to be fervent in spirit is that the first thing that we need to recognize is that an awful lot of this stuff that goes on inside of our hearts is completely subconscious and we're not aware of it. And that that stuff that's operating in the background is both the Holy Spirit and our spirit. And that oftentimes our spirit is resisting and fighting the Holy Spirit and we're completely unaware of it. The reason that we study God's word for the purpose of becoming fervent is so that we can monitor what's going on in our hearts. So Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book Spiritual Depression tells us that we must stop listening to ourselves and begin preaching to ourselves. Because you see, the reason that we tamp down the Holy Spirit is because we keep listening to ourselves and we stop preaching to ourselves. And the reason that we have no good, really rotten, bad days is because we are suppressing the Spirit and we are not preaching to ourselves from the Word of God. And an internal sermon inside of our hearts is just like a sermon at church, or what a sermon at church is supposed to be, is that our sermons ourselves are to be formed and filled with the Word of God. And by God's design, the Word of God implanted within our hearts serves as a catalyst for ending the suppression or the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And if we are to be fervent in spirit, we must recognize that the main battleground within our spirit is our spirit fighting against the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And so James says this in James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so what James is telling us is that inside of our heart, and inside of our spirits, there are these passions, and they are actively fighting against the Holy Spirit and what we know about the Word of God for the purpose of making us decline away from God. And in 1 Peter 2:11, we read this, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So the main place of battle within the Christian is not in the intellect, it's not outside of us, it's not inside the church, but rather the main battleground that is within us is that we are actively suppressing and quenching the Spirit. And this destroys us. And that most, and if almost all of the sinful wantings that we have within our spirit begin subconsciously, and they lead to greater and greater sins. Now, occasionally, the flesh and the devil will draw a passion or an evil desire so perverse before our minds that we recognize the demonic quality of them. I don't know if that has ever happened to you, but you'll just be wandering around having a very nice day, and there flashes across your mind something demonic. I mean, it's just disgusting. And you can't trace it to something that you've done that day. What God wants us to understand from His Word is that this stuff is going on all of the time. We just notice it intellectually when it's that gross and that perverse. Most of the time, there are these passions bubbling up inside of us, and they splash around in our thoughts without us recognizing that they contradict the Word of God and they grieve the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Now, we need to be clear here. These passions inform our intellects, and we are responsible for them, particularly in the sense of acting on them. And inasmuch as we stir them up and feed them or act on them, we are sinning. And the Spirit of God is grieved by us searching out and enacting the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And this, by the way, is why I sort of started out with my silly sermon illustration, right? You go and you eat way too much at about 7 o'clock at night, and you're overfull, and then you stay up late, and you do something which is inside your Christian freedom, but it depresses you. You go to bed, and you wake up angry. You've not made any conscious decision to sin. And yet that's the thing that leads you to lying to your spouse, to yelling at your kid. All of these things are working together. Now, the more that we struggle against the Spirit of God, the more we decline in our sanctification and in our true joy. You see, we're really good at spotting the big sins, the ones that we're getting in trouble with, but we're really bad of backing up to what caused these things in the beginning. Now, our intellect and our conscience are just aware of the most obvious and discernible portions of our spirit, but we must also remember that our passions, both evil and good, reside within our spirit along with our wills. So inside of your heart are these gross passions, and they are constantly at war with the Holy Spirit that is within you. And the first step in being fervent in spirit is to recognize the role that the Holy Spirit plays in changing and empowering and informing our spirits. Without the Spirit of God, we are lost. And when we pray something like, for instance, Psalm 141:4, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies," we need to address that prayer especially to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who indwells our heart and who can disincline us from evil. And we want to pray to the Spirit, and we want to ask Him for help. This is why the Spirit is within our hearts. And now it's the same when we come to Bible study. So when we read in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." We need to be speaking to the members of the Trinity as one God, but as one God with diverse responsibilities in the plan of salvation. The Father sends. The Son dies and pays and obeys. He is our intermediary between the Father, and it is the Spirit of God indwelling us who empowers us and disinclines our hearts and regenerates our hearts, and we need to flee to the Spirit for these works. It is the Spirit who illuminates our minds with both truth and accurate understanding. And there have been many times when I faced a naughty text or a difficult theological problem that the Spirit of God has assisted me, again, not with a little voice, but rather by helping me to understand the text. Now, having said that, because the Spirit of God works within us below the level of consciousness, we must be careful not to assume that just because you've prayed and had a sense of coherency that we know the absolute truth in our Bible study or in any other decision. That's mysticism. That is not the religion of the Bible. But we are to pray for the Spirit, and we are to ask for help and for illumination. Now, part of the fervency of the Spirit comes in aiming and desiring an anticipation of growing in wisdom and in knowledge. In other words, when we come to God's Word, it should be our expectation not to receive special revelation, but rather to receive illumination and greater and increasing understanding. This is one of the reasons why I never say in a sermon, you know, the Spirit of God gave me this truth, though it's true that God gave me any truth that I have. My concern is that I don't want to take authority in an error and say that the Spirit of God gave it to me. If I teach you anything true, it is only because of the Spirit of God. But I don't claim the Spirit's authority in my preaching. All that I claim is the authority of the Word of God when I preach it rightly. On this issue of growing in wisdom and knowledge, we need to remember that even our Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And so even Jesus, who is perfect, continued to gain knowledge about God's Word and increase in wisdom within his humanity, not in his deity. Now, all of our reasons and our supposed knowledge and our understanding are to be tested by the Word of God and by reason. And part of the Spirit works includes revealing truth not only to individual Christians, but to the church. Now, note also that some things, for instance, the timing of Christ's return, are intended by God to be open questions, but you should never, ever come to a conclusion that contradicts everybody else in church history. The Spirit of God has been busy now for about 2,000 years among Christians, and there aren't any new ideas. And if you have a new idea, it's almost guaranteed to be heretical. And so we need to keep an eye on church history and what the Spirit has done in the past in teaching people. Now, on the issue of finding the will of God, God wants us to grow in wisdom and not in personal revelation. The Lord wants us to make mistakes and rejoice in careful thought. And part of being fervent in spirit is the expectation that God is going to teach you something new in wisdom. If God gave us direct revelation for questions like whom to marry or where to go to college or where to have a job, we would never grow in our ability to be wise because we'd always just be doing exactly what God told us to do. Instead, what God wants us to do is to grow in wisdom. Again, if special revelation was God's main way of speaking to us, we would stagnate from wisdom and we would become less of a friend of Jesus and the most menial and ridiculous of slaves. I know of people who have really sat between McDonald's and Hardee's and prayed that the Spirit of God would tell them which place to go to lunch. This is not what God expects for us. Now, fervency of spirit is found in the young men in the furnace. If this be so our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had no special revelation, but they could obey God, and they knew that wisdom was always to obey God. And so they were fervent in spirit, even though they lacked special revelation. God doesn't reveal to us what will happen, but he does expect us to obey and love him. Now, as Christians, there are then three spiritual powers within us. There is the indwelling spirit, there is the residual of the flesh, and then there is our new self. Fervency of spirit also requires that we not feed the flesh, but purposely work to sustain and prompt the new self sustained by the Holy Spirit. Thus we read this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I hope it's clear that true and honorable and just and pure, lovely and commendable and worthy of praise things are found in the Bible. Yet we can also find these things in God's creation scattered as diamonds and rubies throughout the straw and rubbish of the non-Christian world. We must recognize that God is, as a giver of all gifts, scatters these gifts through the world, and that they can be found in Sun Tzu's and Plato and Shaka Zulu's military strategy, and even among the poets like Marshall and Nietzsche. And if anyone goes home and looks up Marshall, when I had a copy of it, the dirty poems were in Italian and the clean ones were in English, and I don't know if that still exists, but some of his poems are marvelously beautiful. Now, having said that, we want to be very careful about our consumption of what is untrue. When we are reading something like Shakespeare or Tolkien or Hemingway or even the Artemis Fowl series, we must recognize the different levels of untruth found in these works, and we must never rejoice over what is untrue in the sense of contradicting God's word, because that feeds the flesh. And so if, when you are reading entertainment things, even if they're great literature, if that is feeding your flesh because you're rejoicing in the untrue things that are occurring in it, stop. Just quit. You don't have to read Hemingway. You don't have to read Artemis Fowl or Tolkien or anything. Now, perhaps it would be best if we considered secular entertainment both for its entertainment value and like an intelligence report about an enemy or a very indifferent friend. Some of the things inside the report may provide you wholesome benefits, but the purpose of the actions was not to help you. Now, it should be clear that we do not want to spend an enormous amount of time on what is untrue, dishonorable, unjust, ugly, reprehensible, and unpraiseworthy. If you'd like to know how to feed the flesh, rejoice in things that are untrue, dishonorable, unjust, ugly, reprehensible, and unpraiseworthy. These are the things that are in the vine and wine of the Sodom of Gomorrah, but they never taste that way when you're drinking them. These things quickly begin to feed the flesh, and they intoxicate, and they deaden the soul, and it makes you even less conscious of the facts that you are quenching and suppressing the spirit. Now, to be fervent in spirit then requires us to recognize how we feed the flesh and to stop feeding the flesh. But we must also learn how to feed the new man within us. And feeding the new man requires spiritual sustenance. And being spiritually fervent requires spiritual food. Or as Jesus commanded Peter and all the ministers of the gospel, feed my sheep. We have to feed the new man spiritual food. Now, how do we do that? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Part of the way that we receive spiritual sustenance from God is through prayer. We feed the new man by praying and asking God for strength, and we need to be honest with God. We need to make our requests known to God, respectfully, clearly, truthfully. Talk to God about what you want and always pray His will. Humble yourself before Him by confessing all of your sins and frustrations. Do not accuse God of sin, but tell Him about how it hurts and ask for the strength to continue on. Don't be disrespectful in speaking to God, but please be honest. I am horrified, even in my own prayers, on how often I lie to God, in the sense that I come before God like everything's okay and everything's not okay. And we need to make our requests known to God. Pray for other people. Don't be selfish with your prayer. Rather, pray for others so that you can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Pray for others. Serve others. This is spiritually sustaining. It is spiritually sustaining to help other people and to share the gospel with them and to comfort them. It gives you strength from God. Study the Bible through reading, through hearing sermons, and reading books about the Bible and about other Christians. But the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. Sing to God. Now, some of us enjoy singing hymns. At least one of us enjoys singing psalms in the congregation. Others of us struggle with spiritual songs. We need to be singing all three of them. Some of them are easier, but we want to have all of them as a part of our diet in worshiping God. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Come to church. Come to church and worship God and encourage one another. I can promise you that tomorrow is a day closer to Jesus coming back than yesterday. Or is it 2 days? One of the mathematicians will have to tell me. It's closer, though. Jesus is coming soon. Go to church. Be fervent in spirit by worshiping and adoring and obeying the Spirit of God. Recognize the work that the Spirit of God is doing within you. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Be prepared to learn how to be wise. Fill your mind with wholesome things. Avoid gross things. Listen to sermons. Pray and sing. Come to church. Pray for yourself and others. Rejoice always. Serve other people. Bear each other's burdens. All of these things will feed you. Please, and I think this is so important, understand the vast majority of your sin is not something that you are conscious of. It just, you're not aware of it. Become aware of it by recognizing its outcomes in the world and retraining your mind. And finally, this is from Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Almost the most important thing that you can do is to cooperate with the Spirit of God within you. Do you know how much God loves you? He put His Spirit inside of you. And the secret to our sanctification, the secret to our power in the gospel is found in walking with the Spirit and not suppressing the Spirit and not quenching the Spirit, but rather walking with the Spirit. Be fervent in Spirit. Be fervent in the Spirit. It's the same message. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight. We thank you so much for your Spirit. Spirit of God, we come before you tonight. We thank you so much for the encouragement that you have given us with DeAndre. Oh God, we pray that you really will have saved him, that this is not just an incremental move towards you, but rather you now indwell him. If you don't, please, Lord, do save him. God, we want to see you glorified in our church. We want to stop quenching your Spirit. We want to stop suppressing the Spirit. We want you, Lord, please, to make us aware of our sins so that we can worship and glorify you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.